as we read this Word of God together. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. That expression, time and judgment, means time of judgment or a time for judgment. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied mine heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I feel that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth. For also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. Our text then is made up of the first 5 verses. I ask that you pay special attention to those verses. The section that makes up our text for this morning does not talk about civil rulers, about those who rule over us in government, magistrates, officers of the state. On first reading, we might suppose that that is the subject of these opening verses of Ecclesiastes, because the passage talks about the king and our responsibility towards the king, our calling to honor the king. There are, of course, such passages of Scripture. In the New Testament Scriptures, Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses that begin, "Let every soul be subject to the higher power." Or 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and following, "Submit yourself unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." There are those passages of Scripture that lay out the calling of the people of God towards their civil rulers. But Ecclesiastes 8 is not one of those passages. For in our text, Solomon is not talking about civil authority, but he is talking about ecclesiastical authority. That is authority in the church of God. He's talking in the text about elders in particular. That's the New Testament application of this word of God. You may very well read portions of the text that way. Verse 2, "I counsel thee to keep the elders' commandment," and that in regard to the oath of God. Verse 3, "Be not hasty to go out of his sight," that is, the elders' sight. And again, verse 4, where the word of an elder is, there is power. And verse 5, "Whoso keepeth the commandment of the king," is implied, but the New Testament application is, "Whoso keepeth the commandment of the elder shall feel no evil thing." That the passage concerns itself with ecclesiastical rulers, not, first of all, civil rulers, which is not to say that there are not fundamental principles that they have in common. The fundamental principles of the fifth commandment that concern all those who are in positions of authority, including parents, fathers, and mothers, and all who are under authority, whether citizens of the state, children in the home, or members of the church to their office bearers. There are fundamental principles that apply to all these areas of authority. But what is on the foreground in the passage is the relationship between the members of the church and those in the church whom God places in positions of authority. That's plain, first of all, from the fact that our text concerns the king. The king is the Old Testament king, the king over God's people in the Old Testament. Here, particularly, King Solomon. But the Old Testament kings were not only civil rulers, they were ecclesiastical rulers. They ruled over the people of God spiritually. And that's how the people of God regarded the king and those in positions of authority in the Old Testament. The king ultimately represented the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. That office, the office of king in the Old Testament, corresponds in the New Testament to the office of elder, as the office of prophet corresponds to the office of the minister of the word, and the office of priest corresponds to the ministry of mercy in the office of deacon. This is the concern, then, of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Although the emphasis in our text is on the office of the king, and therefore the office of elder, what he teaches in the text applies to all the offices. For all the office bearers share in common the one office of Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. So that what he says here about the office of elder applies equally to the office of deacon and to the office of the minister of the word. They all share in Christ's rule in our midst, and we are called as the members of the church to honor each of them in their respective offices. I call your attention this morning to our calling to honor ecclesiastical authority. Let's notice, first of all, what our calling consists of. Secondly, the reasons on account of which we are given this calling. And then finally, the blessedness of those who honor those in authority over them in the church. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Verse 2. That is the main thought of the text. In those words, there is the fundamental calling that the rest of the text enlarges upon. I counsel thee, keep the king's commandment. That implies, of course, that the king has authority over us. If we are counseled, commanded, exhorted to keep the king's commandment, that can only be because the king has authority over us. Lawful authority over us. Authority given by God over the members of the church. Because the king has such authority, his commandments are to be kept by the members of the church. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. That means obey the king. That means submit to the king. That means do what the king says and refrain from doing what the king forbids. That's the calling of the members of the church. This calling has special application to the office of elder in the church. The elders are the kings in the congregation. The elders have been clothed by God with a unique authority over the people of God. God's own authority exercised in the congregation. They represent God and they represent Christ. Their authority is not their own. The commands that they give are not their own wishes, whims, and will, but they are the commands of God Himself, whom they represent and whose authority they exercise. That authority must be recognized by us this morning. That authority must be submitted to. The people of God are called to honor the kings in the congregation. There is a danger that we do not. That's implied in the calling itself. We have need of this exhortation, and we have need of this exhortation exactly because of our own natural tendency to disdain the authority of the king, not to honor the king. We know these men, after all. You know them very well. Many of them, for a good number of years. You may be friends with them. You may work alongside of them. You may be related to them. There's always the danger that we focus on the person, on the man, and forget the office. Lose sight of the fact that this person represents God and Christ in our midst. We must look beyond them themselves, and we must see them as the representatives of Christ, clothed with Christ's own authority among us. As much as the children of Israel were called to honor the king, because of whom the king represented, because of the one of whom the king was a type in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, so are we today to honor our office bearers, and particularly our elders. The authority of the king is not to be challenged. That's verse 4, the second part. Who may say unto him, what doest thou? Now that, of course, does not mean that the people of God may never question an action or a decision on the part of their elders, whether individually or as a body, that they may never object to a decision taken by the body of elders in the consistory. They may, and in fact, under certain circumstances, they must, just exactly because of whom those elders are and whom they represent. Even then, in the right way, lodging their objections or raising their concerns properly. It grieves me. It has grieved me in the course of my ministry that those who may very well have a legitimate concern raise a legitimate objection too frequently do it in an altogether wrong way. It isn't enough just to be right, and that justifies everything. You must be right, but you must stand for the right in the right way. And that means especially that when you raise legitimate objections or raise legitimate concerns, that you do that in such a way that you feel honor and respect the office and the men called by God to occupy the office. But the idea of that question at the end of verse 4, what doest thou, is that it is a personal challenge to the king, a challenge that arises out of the attitude that the king is answerable to me and must give account of himself to me. That might take the form of a public challenge, like the challenge of Jeroboam to the lawful authority of King Rehoboam. Or, more likely, it may be a challenge that is made behind the scenes, behind the back of the king. It may be a challenge that takes the form of carping and complaining and criticizing always the king and the actions of the king. Absalom did that, undermining the credibility and the wisdom of his father David as he went from village to village, town to town in Israel, and so creating a spirit of unrest, a critical spirit in Israel. That too is forbidden to the people of God. The honoring of the king, in the third place, is the form of not standing in an evil thing. That's verse 3, the last part. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Now that brings out one of the most important duties of the elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And that is their duty to labor with those who are standing in an evil thing. The idea of that expression, standing in an evil thing, is not that someone has fallen into sin. Fallen into sin, repented of that sin, and is now walking in the right way. We all are guilty of that. And that doesn't call necessarily for the involvement or the actions of the elders. But standing in an evil thing is stubbornly and impenitently walking in that evil thing. Don't do that, warns the wise preacher of Ecclesiastes. When the elders come to speak to you, because you're standing in an evil thing, receive them. Receive their exhortation, warning, and rebuke. And repent of the evil thing in which you are standing. Come instead to stand in those things that are right and those things that are good. Come to stand alongside of the rest of the people of God. In the fourth place, the honoring of the king takes the form of not hastily going out of his presence. And that's the first part of verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. That is to turn your back on the king and to storm out of his presence in anger and in disgust. Who among us would think to do that in the presence of the President of the United States? Who of you would dare to go into the Oval Office in order to meet with Trump, President Trump? And then, because you disagree with him, storm out of his presence and slam the door of the Oval Office behind you? Of course not. We know that as sinful and immature young people, You have probably done that with your parents. It's probably happened a time or two when your father or mother laid down the law, told you that you might not do something or go somewhere, that your reaction was to storm out of their presence, maybe slam the door of your bedroom behind you. Don't you dare. And if you dare, repent and confess to your parents the wrong of what you've done. The warning of this word of God to the members of the church is, don't hastily storm out of the presence of your elders, because you won't receive their admonition. You won't be corrected by their rebuke. You won't repent of your sin. Don't be hasty to go out of the pastor's study after Reverend Grease has warned you about the way in which you are going, maybe personally, maybe in your marriage. Don't storm out of his presence, going out of the study hastily. Don't hastily leave the consistory meeting or that meeting with your elders. Don't be hasty to leave a meeting with the deacons when they have given to you, perhaps, a word of admonishment. Maybe not just because of your wrong spending practices, but maybe because you are not comforted by the word, not encouraged and given good hope by the counsel that they give you. What that means, of course, positively is receive their word, be corrected by their admonitions, reproved by their rebukes. Repent. When they point out to you the sinful way in which you are going, what that implies also positively, what is connected to that warning, do not hastily go out of the presence of the office bearers, is that you not neglect the office bearers, but turn to them and go to them and seek them for the help that you need, spiritually especially. Seek out the pastor in order to receive the counsel that you need. Go to your elders for the help with the sin against which you are fighting, struggling, but it would seem not gaining any headway. Seek out the deacons. When God puts you in a way of difficulty or distress or earthly need, go to them. Use the office bearers whom God has appointed in your midst. That's the reason on account of which he's called them and on account of which he's ordained them. Open yourselves up to the labors of these office bearers. This is the calling, that we honor our office bearers. In the text, the wise preacher gives us several important reasons on account of which we ought to honor our rulers. The first reason is the reason that's given at the end of verse 5. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. The idea there is a time for judgment. And you may read the text that way, that he counsels us to discern the time of judgment. Now, of course, the office bearers themselves are going to be judged. No question about that. And every office bearer in all his labors in the congregation must always have that in the back of his mind. There comes a day when you will stand before God the judge in order to give account of yourself, account particularly of yourself as an office bearer in the church of Jesus Christ. Were you faithful in your work as an office bearer? Not perfect, but were you faithful? But the emphasis in the text is on the people of God, the members of the church, not on the office bearers. We are going to be judged. And one of the things that's going to come up in the judgment is our attitude towards those whom God appointed to be his representatives in our lives, especially in the church. What was your attitude towards your pastor, your elders, and your deacons? How did you conduct yourself in relationship to them? Did you honor them for the sake of their office and their work? The second reason for honoring our ecclesiastical authorities, besides the coming judgment, is the reason that's given at the beginning of verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the word of the king is, there is power. Notice that. The emphasis is upon the king's word. His word. That points out the fundamental calling that the office bearers have. What they all have. And that, in the end, is another reason why what he teaches in these verses applies to them all. Yes, the elders, but also the minister and the deacons. It's this that their calling is, to bring the word. That's the only calling that the office bearers have, really. That's the whole of their calling. The minister is called to bring the word in the public worship services of the congregation, especially, though also in the catechism room, and though also in his study as he ministers the word from house to house. The calling of the elders is to bring the word, but now especially to those who are wayward and out of the way, those who are in need of the admonitions of the word in particular, and the summons of the word to come back and to forsake the sin in which they are walking. The calling of the deacons is, of course, to bring the word to those who are in need, who are suffering, who experience misery, the stress and strain of poverty and its temptations, either to complain and become bitter or to despair. Now, not just to administer the alms, but to bring the word, to administer the alms as the form says, with comfortable words from Scripture. That's their calling. They all have in common the fundamental calling to bring the Word. And now, that Word is powerful. That's what he says in the text, in that fourth verse, where the word of the king is. There is power. There is power because the words of the king, the words of the office bearer, are not ultimately his own words. Then that word would not be powerful, but weak and helpless. But the word that the king brings, the word that the faithful office bearer brings, is this word, the word of the king, the word of God. And that word is powerful and quick. And that word accomplishes the purpose of God that he intends through the ministry of this word. Honor your office bearers. Honor your pastor and your elders, because their words are the word of God, the effective and effectual word of God. Fundamentally, the word of God in Christ. That's the thing. That's what makes that word the powerful word that it is. It's the word of the gospel. The word of God in the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. As that word is the strength, the comfort, the admonishment of the child of God in the midst of this world. Christ, his cross, his blood, and the application of that cross to our lives as the people of God. The third reason on account of which we ought to honor our elders, our rulers, is that they do whatsoever they please. That's the last part of verse 3. For he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. That does not mean that the office bearers have absolute authority in the church. That does not mean that the king in the Old Testament might rule as he very well pleased. Not at all. God himself laid down very clearly the guidelines for the rule of the kings, forbidding them to be like the kings of the heathen nations around them. For example, taking many wives. But in distinction from those ungodly kings, how they must rule as kings under God. And that's the case with the elder in the New Testament. He doesn't rule according to his own whims and will, but he rules as one who himself is under authority, the authority of God who has called him and set him in his office. But that's not what the passage is talking about. The passage is talking about a godly king. The passage is talking about a king who understands clearly his calling to be a king under the king, God and Christ. It's talking about the elder who understands very clearly that he is not the elder and bishop of the souls of God's people, but Christ is. The minister who knows that he is not the minister, but that Christ is the minister and pastor of God's people. the deacon who knows that he is not the high priest among God's people, but that Christ is, and he's done what God's people most needed to be done in their misery and poverty and death. What the text means then is that we must not disregard the authority of office bearers who rule as the representatives of Christ, but submit to them because they rule on behalf of Christ himself. What it means then is that those who disregard the word of the king, the word of the office bearer, shall not go unpunished. That's the implication of that part of the text. They shall not get away with their dishonoring of the king, their contempt for the word of the king, because the king does whatsoever he pleases. They may not, and they cannot do whatsoever they please. That's the idea of the text. And then finally, the reason on account of which we ought to honor the elders is the very first reason that's given at the end of verse 2. And that in regard of the oath of God. Or, because of the oath of God. Now the office bearers have taken an oath this morning, both in the signing of the formula of subscription, but more particularly in what they did in answering those questions that were put to them. They made an oath. They swore an oath, really, before the congregation. You are all witnesses to that oath, and before God himself, in whose hearing they committed themselves to their offices and to the work of their offices. Oh, yes. But they are not the only ones who have sworn an oath this morning. God himself has sworn his oath. Did you hear it? Did you hear him swear his oath this morning? He swore his oath in connection with the ordination of these men into office. And that oath was this, the oath that God swears to every faithful office bearer, the oath to qualify them and to equip them for the work of their office. Did you hear him swear that oath this morning? He did. God's oath is his promise to faithful elders that he will give them the strength, the courage, the wisdom, the humility that they need to carry out the work of their office. He swore his oath to the deacons that he would uphold them in collecting and distributing the alms, making their work as the representatives of the merciful high priest effective in this congregation. He will swear his oath when your new minister is installed into office in your midst. His oath to use him in the work of the ministry of the word for the gathering and building up of his church. But don't you see, members of the church, because of the oath of God that is upon these men, you are called to honor them. Because God will surely fulfill in them the oath that He sworn to them this morning. Honor your office bearers. Those who do experience great blessedness. That's the last of the text. It's the blessedness described in verse 1. I can't say much about that because our time is gone. Who is as the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? This thing in particular, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. That's the blessedness. Wisdom is the opposite of folly. The wise man, the opposite of the fool. God promises to bless faithful office bearers with wisdom. And there's nothing that they so need, feel the need of in their work in the offices as wisdom. How often will you not hear them praying for that before all of their meetings? Lord God, give us the wisdom that we need for the work before us tonight. God grants them that wisdom. That's the blessedness. So that their faces shine with joy and happiness as they go about their labors in the congregation and among the people of God. That wisdom is used by God to change the boldness of face. That really is hardness, stubbornness of face. That's the natural hardness of the sinner outside of God's grace. God now blesses the office bearers with wisdom, and through that wisdom changes the hardness, the boldness of face of sinners, so that broken by the grace of God, they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. The blessedness is also that the office bearer feels no evil thing. That's the first part of verse 5. That's the blessing that the office bearer himself enjoys in his work in the office. And that's the blessing of those who honor their office bearers. Those who refuse to honor and submit to their office bearers will experience evil. That's the warning here. Evil now and evil everlastingly. Not so those who honor their office bearers as the representatives of God and of Christ. Because honoring the office bearers is ultimately honoring God and honoring Christ. God Himself sees to it that they who honor the King feel no evil thing. What is true for the individual believer is also true of the congregation. That's God's blessing upon a congregation that receives and honors its office bearers. The congregation experiences joy, peace, and unity. And as a congregation, we are kept by God from every evil thing. But above all, in this way, God and Christ are glorified. And in the end, that's not just the main. That's the only motivation. Amen.